to Acts chapter 16, the passage that Pastor Zajac read for us. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, as you have noticed, I'm certain this is a narrative. And so as we work our way through the narrative, we're going to walk our way through the story. We're going to start by considering what we're looking for as we work our way through the story. We'll walk our way through the story, and then we will make some application at the end. So we'll approach it a little bit different than many expository message type sermons. You probably have not heard of a couple by the name of Don and Moya Ritchie. They live on a plot of real estate that probably many would consider to be something out of a bad dream. The couple own a home that's perched on top of a high cliff, and they have a scenic ocean view in Sydney, Australia. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? The problem is the rocky cliff is known as the Gap, and it is actually the most notorious suicide destination in that country. And while most people would surely move away, the Ritchies stayed there for over 40 years. Don Ritchie has since passed away. But in that time, he has saved an estimated 160 people from taking that leap. Every morning, Don Ritchie wakes up, he looks out the window to see if anyone is standing alone too close to the precipice. And if he senses someone may be contemplating suicide, he approaches them and he asks if they'd like to talk it over a cup of tea. "I'm offering them an alternative," he says. He's a retired life insurance salesman. He says he's not burdened by the reality of what happens in close proximity to his home. Instead, he and his wife of over 58 years have learned to look at it as his calling. He says it's wonderful to have saved so many, to have sold them on life. And although Ritchie claims to have seen more saved than lost as a result of his reaching out to them, many have still perished. One teenager ignored his invitation and suddenly jumped as the wind blew the boy's hat back into Ritchie's outstretched hand. And he later found the teen had lived next door years earlier. His mother brought Ritchie some flowers, thanked him for trying. "You couldn't have talked him out of it," she told him. "No one could have. He's been dubbed the Angel of the Gap." He has since passed away. If you live there, how could you do anything other than that, right? How could you have any other kind of response than when you see somebody who is about to make a fatal error to approach them and to share with them as much truth as you can to get them to make a different life choice? How easy that would be if you lived right there and you saw people taking that leap in the flesh. Yet the truth is, dear friend, that this entire world needs the message of Jesus Christ as Savior. That many, many people die each and every day without hearing, without believing in Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. And even as we take some time this morning to give thanks for the gospel, we need to remember what it is that makes up the gospel. What are the central tenets of the gospel? We start with this simple but important concept that we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 states for us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so the very first thing that we begin to notice or understand when we approach Acts 16 is that Paul and Silas and the people that are with him, they have a message that they want to share. And they're so concerned about this message that they're going to go, they're going to travel to new places in order that they might be able to tell others about Jesus. And what's interesting is that message doesn't change. That over and over and over again, they bring the same message and it doesn't grow old, but instead it has inherent power to change lives. And it's an amazing concept that here is Paul and his companions and they're showing up in these different cities and they're simply telling people about Jesus and people's lives change. I say, friends, that is a tremendous truth that we need to understand and also to share. But it starts, the good news of Jesus starts with the bad news about ourselves. That it starts with the understanding that all of humanity lives in rebellion against God. You say, if all have sinned, what is sin? Who gets to determine what sin is? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. A few verses in front of Romans 3:23 says, "For by the law is knowledge of sin." How do you know what sin is? If you look to the law, you can see what sin is. Because what the law does is it shows the character of God. And God's character is such that when we violate His character, we are violating God, we are rebelling against Him, we are living in sin. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure that I am a sinner. And I would say, well, let's just take a look at the law, right? And we begin to go down through the law. And we say, can I stand righteous before God even by looking at the law? So I would say, let me ask you this question. As we walk down this simple truth, have you ever found yourself in a position where you've told a lie? I don't need a raise of hands. It's okay. But have you ever found yourself in a position where you have told somebody something that was not true? And I would say, okay, there we have the beginning of the realization of our own sin. And if we walk down even through the Ten Commandments, even if we use that summary of the law, we very quickly come to the understanding that I stand guilty before God. And the only thing that keeps me from understanding how guilty I am before God is the fact that I don't see God as clearly as I should. That the truth is that I am not like God, and that is an inherent problem. The very fact that I am not like God is what causes me to pursue after all of these things that ultimately pull me away from God, that cause me to be in rebellion to God. And all of Romans, I shouldn't say all of Romans, but Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is really a summation of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and the first part of Romans chapter 3, that what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans is he's building the argument to drive home this point, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I would say that part of understanding the gospel is embracing this truth. It's not pleasant, but it is true. That if I have violated God's law, then I am a sinner. We are all sinners. You say, okay, but Pastor, what's the big deal if I sin? If everybody sins, then is it really that large of a deal? What does it matter if I sin? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So everybody is going to die, and everyone is going to stand before God and have to give an account for their life. I say that reality is something that has to be impressed upon us. That is something that we have to grapple with. That's one of the reasons that going to funerals is so important, is because it causes us to wrestle with the fact that we will all be there. And one day, dear friend, you and I are going to stand before a holy God, and He is going to say, "How did you do with the life I gave you?" And we're going to say, either I think I did all right, or we're going to look towards Jesus as the one who can ultimately save us. Because part of I think I did all right is this concept that we can do something. This concept that it is to some degree up to me. But when the Lord stands, when we stand before the Lord and He lays out even the Ten Commandments, even that summary of all that God has told us in the Word of God, but even that summary of His character, we're going to look at it and say, I am a sinner, and I do not deserve heaven. So the content of the gospel begins with an understanding of the bad news that is there. But it continues that there is a penalty for sin, and it is eternal death. Romans chapter 6, verse number 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. You say, okay, Pastor, if I believe that I'm a sinner, if I believe that that is something that is true about my life, but yet everybody does that. Everybody sins. And surely the penalty for that is not going to be that bad, right? If I stand before God, if He judges me, is it really going to be that significant? And I'd say, friend, God does not mince words here. He is very clear. When He says the wages of sin is death. Sin is that thing that separates us from God. When you think of death, think of separation. Death is the process of physical separation. Spiritual death is the process of spiritual separation. What is eternal death? Eternal separation from God. We call that hell. That's what Jesus calls it, is hell. A place that everyone is bound except for what Jesus accomplished. Because as the verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we contrast those two statements in the verse, look at it there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Wage, what is a wage? A wage is something that you earn. And when you earn something, then you get that wage, right? So a gift is different. If I told you that if you come to First Baptist Church and you put your name down on the list to shovel the sidewalk when it snows, and I will give you $100 for every time that you show up. Is that a gift? Or is that a wage? And of course, we would recognize that that is a wage because you are earning it. It's something that you are earning. And the size of the wage doesn't diminish the fact that it's a wage. That even if I told you, we will give you the building if you show up and shovel the sidewalk. Even if I said the property is yours and all you have to do is shovel one time, it's still a wage. It's still a wage. And so the difference in terminology is crucial when we understand that Paul points out the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the concept of Jesus Christ becomes crucial because if what we earn is death, then how do we get the gift? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21, we understand this truth that I have bullet pointed here. Jesus came to pay, dear friend, for your sins. For He, speaking of God, hath made Him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so Jesus becomes crucial to this equation because what Jesus does is Jesus is God incarnate. Here is God the Father who is looking down upon planet Earth and He recognizes that all men everywhere are only and always going to sin. They are going to rebel against God. And in the midst of that rebellion, God says, I will not let it stand. And He says, I love them too much. And motivated by His love for you, God said, I will solve the problem. How is God going to solve the problem? God says, I'll become human. It's a mind-blowing concept that eternal God says, I'm going to take on flesh. But that's exactly what happens. Jesus is God incarnate. God in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And so God sends his son. Jesus comes down and he becomes human. And in his 30 plus years on planet Earth, Jesus never sins. So as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 points out, he knows no sin. And you say, well, that's wonderful, because then Jesus doesn't have to die. The wages of sin is death. And so if Jesus never sinned, then Jesus never has to die. But you say, but wait, Jesus did die. Yes, Jesus died as a substitute for you. That Jesus said, because you have sinned and I have not, I'll pay for your sin. I will take on your price. I'll be separated from God for you. And that's exactly what he does on the cross. Is that on the cross of Christ, Jesus physically dies, but Jesus is also spiritually separated. Do you remember when all the sins of the world are dumped upon the back of Jesus? And what does Scripture say? It says that God turned his back upon Jesus. What was that? That was Jesus paying for sins. That was separation that sin brings. That was the death, the spiritual death that Jesus endured. And Jesus came and did that in order to take your sins. He died, dear friend, for you. Jesus determined to pay the price of your sin. He took your place. I think I put up there 1 Corinthians. I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. "And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Not only did Jesus pay the price for your sin, but he also then provided the way of salvation by rising from the dead. That Jesus became the resurrection and the life. That Jesus was able to provide you, not just that you aren't separated from God, but that you also can have union with God. He is the righteousness. He is your righteousness of God. He didn't just cancel out all of the negative things you did. Jesus accredited to your account positive righteousness. This is the joy of Jesus. You say, okay, did Jesus do that for everyone? Pastor, did Jesus die for the world? Say, absolutely. Jesus did die for the world. So then the whole world will be saved, right? No, the whole world won't be saved. And you say, why won't the world be saved? Because to be saved, a person needs to believe in Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." This is not a work. It's not something that you do in order to merit salvation. It is rather the opposite of it. It is a surrender. It is a willingness to acknowledge that Jesus is who Jesus is. It's simple belief. I'd say, friend, that is the gospel. It's not something that you do in order to be saved. It's something that you believe. It's what God does in your heart. It's the belief that he opens your mind and your eyes towards. And what we find happening in Acts chapter 16 is we see various people coming to that saving knowledge of Jesus where they're exercising belief, and we see others who are not. And so the simple question that I want us, I don't know if I put this up there either, the simple question that I want us to examine is this one. How did the people of Philippi respond to the good news of Jesus? So if you take your Bible, we're going to walk through this story that Luke gives us. And we're going to think about this question, and we're going to tie it all together at the end. But Acts chapter 16, we're going to start in verse number 9, actually, even though I didn't have Pastor Zychak read that, but I want to draw your attention to it. In verse number 9 of Acts chapter 16, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" And so in verse 9, Scripture records that Paul had received this vision, and a man from Macedonia spoke directly to Paul, asked him to come and to help. And we could ask the question, in what manner could Paul help them? Well, he could help them by sharing with them the very gospel that I shared with you. The very concept that Jesus is the way to eternal life. How could they believe without hearing? And so, convinced that this vision was from God, Paul and his companions, they immediately embark on the journey. They travel to Macedonia. They proceed to Philippi, the chief city of the area. And we see something of Paul's missionary strategy here, don't we? That he desired to build a church first in the influential centers, and then from there they could reach into the smaller areas. And so, according to verse 12, he says, "From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." Luke, the author of Acts, Luke points out that they stay many days in Philippi, seeking to do what? Seeking to do exactly this, to share the gospel. And how does he do it? Verse 13. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside." Paul and his companions followed their normal method of sharing about the good news of Jesus. What did they want to do? They wanted to go first to the Jewish people. You say, why? The Jewish people. Because the Jewish people already believed in God. They already believed in Yahweh. That they were already chosen by God to be a holy nation. What they needed to do now was believe in Jesus. That was essential. And so Paul attempted to go to the Jews first, there in Philippi. You would anticipate that there was a synagogue in Philippi, but there wasn't. We could ask the question why, and I think likely there's no synagogue in Philippi because the Jews were obviously viewed in a very negative way in Philippi. You say, why was that? Wasn't that long ago that we have an edict that was given by the Roman emperor that expelled all Jewish people from Rome, the city of Rome, and actually removed them? It was illegal for them to be there. They couldn't be in Rome. And so there was this Jewish hatred, this anti-Semitism that was already there. And so here is Philippi, which is a Roman colony. And they loved the fact that they were Roman. And so it's not too surprising that there wasn't a lot of Jews there. Because they did not like the Jews. And so what does Paul do? When there wasn't a synagogue, where do you go? You go by the river. That's where the Jewish people would generally meet to worship and to do the various rites of the Old Testament. And so he goes by the river, and who does he find? He finds Lydia and some other women that were there. And he begins to share with them who Jesus was. Now, it's interesting that Lydia is not Jewish, but yet she's a Jewish proselyte. She's somebody who is still a follower of Yahweh. She is just not, she is not the nationality of the Hebrews, of the Jewish nation. And so what happens? Let's look there. In verse number 14, "A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." And so at the words of Paul, the very gospel that a few moments ago I shared to you, God did a work in Lydia's heart and opened her heart so that she would receive that, so that she would believe those words, so that she would hear about Jesus, and so she would genuinely believe that he is who he claims to be. And then Paul moves on. Verse 16. "It came to pass as they went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. And so Paul and the other missionaries, it's interesting to see that they did not perceive demonic possession to be a great challenge in Philippi. If they had, they would have sought out this demon-possessed girl. Rather, she's the one who seeks them out. The message of Jesus is so crucial in the lives and the hearts of Paul and the missionaries that they're more interested in getting that out than they are in dealing even with a young lady who is demon-possessed. They're focused upon the main thing. And what's the main thing? Eternal salvation. It's that crucial. That's why it is the Great Commission that God gives us. That's why it's the heartbeat of First Baptist Church. That's why it ought to be a singular focus in all minds of believers that we want to share about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this demon-possessed girl seeks them out. And evangelism here is about speaking the truth about Jesus, not attempting to cast out demons. But what happens? Well, it's curious to see this girl's attempt to join the missionary effort, right? Because what does she say? Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Sounds like a pretty good witness. That this demon-possessed girl is actually sharing truth about Jesus. But incorporation of her into the missionary team is almost unthinkable, isn't it? Even though she's telling people the same thing which the missionaries were saying. What Paul doesn't do is he doesn't validate her by saying, yeah, she's right. Listen to the demon-possessed girl. We really are from God. This really is an important truth. And so clearly they attempt to ignore her. They weren't Jesus. They weren't casting out demons whenever they found them. They were given a different mission than the removal or the attempted removal of fallen angels from their areas of influence. But notice verse 18. It says, this did she many days. But Paul, and I love the ESV there where it said, being annoyed, right? The King James says, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. You know what had happened is she became a genuine distraction from the message of Jesus, that it became more about this demon-possessed girl who was yelling truth about Jesus than it was about the actual message. And we think about what would motivate a fallen angel to operate in this way. Can I suggest this? I would suggest that the fallen angel, the demon, was seeking to provoke Paul to do exactly what Paul did. That the demon knew that the loss of income would be enough motivation to cause a huge amount of persecution to come down upon Paul and the other missionaries. And so rather than directly talking against them, he became an annoyance, and Paul stepped into that by removing the demon. The demon is now gone, and the people are upset. Whereas before, Paul and the missionaries were an annoyance, now they were a hindrance, and they had to be removed. And so what happens? What occurs? Verse number 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans, and they cost us a lot of money. Well, they didn't include that part, did they? That was their real motivation, but yet what did they say? They say, listen, the real problem with these people are, did you know? They're Jews. And you can see the anti-Semitism that's there in the city of Philippi. But he says, not only that, they're troubling the city, and they're teaching things that are contrary to what? To the fact that we're Romans. We're Roman citizens. And these people are teaching things that are contrary to that. Well, the truth of the matter was, Paul was a Roman citizen. And nothing he was saying was contrary to Roman citizenship. But yet they needed that charge in order to bring them before the rulers and to have them convicted. It was enough to turn the very crowd against them, to create a situation for the leaders of the city to want to pacify those that were angry enough to beat them with rods and to place them in jail. That's exactly what happened. You might ask the question, why didn't Paul speak up then? And I would say, have you ever tried to speak against a mob? It doesn't go well, not that I've been there. But you can't really present a logical argument when the mob wants to string you up. And that's exactly what's going on here. In verse number 22, it says, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So much for good rule of law and order, right? They get thrown into prison unjustly, being accused of something which they weren't doing. And then you have this amazing situation at the Philippian jail. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. The outer court of the prison would have been a place where prisoners could walk. They could likely meet family or friends. The inner part of the prisons of those days, they were kept dark. It was focused on strict confinement. For that reason, they're placed in these stocks. They were shackled so that escape would be impossible. And being confined to the stocks was torture. This is not all that similar to prisons of our day. That this was intended to produce a large amount of discomfort. And so the prisoners' legs were forced apart and placed in holes that were obviously not next to each other. And Paul and Silas were treated as criminals that were unworthy of human comfort. And yet to the missionaries, God's power became evident in their darkest hour. It's no wonder, then, that Paul and Silas were still awake at midnight after they'd received a beating and been put and confined in such a manner. And what to do in such a situation? What do? You turn to God. They were happy to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus. You know, this is an aspect of the gospel. That they were so convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ, and it so changed their lives, that they were willing to put themselves through pain and torment in order to tell others about their need for Jesus. Now, God has used many supernatural things in order for the gospel of Jesus to move forward. But here he used a natural thing. He used an earthquake. While this is not altogether unusual for the location, it'd be a little bit more unusual here. But it wasn't all that unusual for that location. Nonetheless, this is God's power at the right time with the right effect. And the cells in which the prisoners would have been kept, they would have had doors that would have been locked with a bar that would have been dropped over it. And you can imagine that as the earthquake happened and those posts that held those bars, as they were pulled apart and separated, that it would have just fallen. And so when Scripture here talks about the doors springing open, that's the idea. Verse 26, suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosened. Don't think handcuffs. Think rather chains attached to what? The stone wall. And then when the earthquake shook it, what happens to the chains? They're no longer attached to the stone wall. They are free. In verse 27, the keeper of the prison awakened, waking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself. In those days, the jailer had personal responsibility for the, you know, keeping safe and under guard the prisoners that were put into his charge. And even such a thing as a supernatural act, an act of God, a natural catastrophe, that still did not permit him to escape with his life if the prisoners escaped. Paul also knew this. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. It's utterly amazing to see this faith of Paul and Silas, where they're so totally reliant upon God. If you were there and you're praying and singing to God and he sent an earthquake and the doors opened and your chains came off, what would you naturally think? time to go. God helps those who help themselves, right? And so you go, listen, God did this amazing miracle. Why shouldn't I go? But Paul here is so confident in God that he stays and he convinces everybody else to stay as if it's going to be okay, as if God somehow has this all in hand. It's an amazing tribute to the faith of Paul. And what does the jailer do? He's humbled. That what before may not have made sense to him, now suddenly the light bulb comes on, and what he sees is a faith that he does not have. And he desires what they have. After Paul leads, points the jailer towards the simple truth of belief, and it is so simple, dear friends. It's everything. But it's so simple. Verse 31 says, they said, believe. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. All you have to do is genuinely believe. And then what happens? How does Luke end this particular tale? In verse 35 through 40, he talks about what they do. Rather than just walk away, Paul digs his heels in, and you say, that seems a little petty. Was he feeling a little abused, wanted to return the favor? I'd say, no, rather, I think it was necessary for the budding Christian community. Just capture what's happening. They had done nothing wrong, the missionaries. And so the health and peace of this new Christian community would be adversely affected if it was believed that Paul and Silas and the others who came to establish the faith were actually criminals. That this was a point that was necessary for Lydia and for the jailer and for others who came to belief in that small community, for them to say, listen, no, we were wrong. We shouldn't have put them in prison, those Christians, because they're going to be leaving some Christians. And the question's going to be, should we put those Christians in prison? If we put the other ones in prison, shouldn't we put them? And so Paul and Silas dig their heels in and say, no, we need to take a stand here. And so they do. But notice their generosity. They don't attempt to return evil for evil. But they graciously leave the city after the magistrates come and talk to them personally, after it's demonstrated publicly that they had done no wrong. And then they say, well, obey your wish. We'll leave the city. Now, as we walk through that story, we see all kinds of different interactions with people and how the gospel impacts their life. But let's walk through it. Let's start with Lydia. We're answering the question, how did the people of Philippi respond to the good news? And so here's Lydia. And what do we know about Lydia? Lydia was somebody who began with an understanding of God. In fact, if we go all the way back to verse 14, it says there that she is one which worshipped God. This was someone, as I mentioned, who was a Jewish proselyte. And so what did she need to do in order to be saved? What she needed to do was she needed to accept that Jesus was the fulfillment. Now let me just pull back and ask yourself to think about your own situation. Maybe you would say, you know what, Pastor? I can relate very well to Lydia. Perhaps this is you, where you believe in God in a general way, but you have not put your belief in Jesus. You have not accepted Jesus. And just like Lydia, dear friend, you too need to accept Jesus in order to be saved from your sins. God didn't look at Lydia and say, because she worshiped God, she didn't need to be saved. It wasn't the case. She worshiped God, but she was still bound for hell. And you say, well, I believe in God. Who doesn't believe in God? There has to be a God. Isn't that enough? And Scripture says, no, it's not. You must accept Jesus. Jesus doesn't give you any other option. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And dear friend, if you have not accepted Jesus, then you are not saved by Jesus. You must accept him. You must believe in him. So we have Lydia. Perhaps there's some people that would fall into that scenario. We have the demon-possessed girl. Say, I hope there's not anybody like that here with us this morning. Amen. This is somebody who is under the control of Satan. Somebody that is following after not just any god, but in fact, Satan. And what did Jesus do? Jesus delivered this particular girl from the control of Satan. We could ask the question, what did she do with Jesus after that? And we don't know. Did she become part of that new church in Philippi that so far only had Lydia? And now are we adding the demon-possessed girl? And I would like to believe so, but I have no evidence that it's the case. So in my heart, I would say absolutely. Because if Jesus released her from the power of a demon, then surely she's going to believe in Jesus. And I would tend to believe that's the case. But we don't know what she did with Jesus after that. Did she attempt to live life on her own terms, or did she turn to Jesus? We also have the owners of the girl. What were they like? These were people that were not under the control of Satan, but they're under the control of their own passions. For them, it was money, wasn't it? That they too were possessed in a certain way of saying it. That they were concerned with finding, with getting gain, that their God was their pocketbook. They did not understand, or they did not desire to be free from their rebellion against God. That these owners ultimately were people who were content in their rebellion. They were not concerned to leave their own sin. They were happy with their pursuit of money. Say, is that possible that there be somebody in here this morning that is in that sad place where what you are living for is what this world can give you, and maybe you're even thinking physically, you're thinking financially, that's what you're after, that's your God, that's where you're putting your faith in. But truly, dear friend, that if that's the case, then you still stand in rebellion against God. We also have the rulers of the city. And they stand very similar, in a similar position to the owners of the girl. They too were under the control of their own passions. They too were content in their rebellion. For them, it was about power. And so here you have some innocent people, and you have a illegitimate charge that was brought up to them, but they were concerned about what? The mob. And what the mob was going to do. They were concerned about the leaders in the city and what they were going to do. And so they said, we will do what we need to in order to maintain power. Do you know what's sad about this? Is that they had at their fingertips eternal salvation. But they totally missed it because they were focused on maintaining their earthly power. They completely forgot that this life isn't about this life. That it can't be. Say, dear friend, perhaps that's you. That you fit into one of those two categories that we just described. Can I just ask you that question? What controls you? What passions dominate your life? You say, you don't know me, Pastor. You don't know that I have things that dominate my life. And I would say, yes, I do, because we're all created that way. And if it's not Jesus, then it will be something or someone else. We are all made to worship. It's in our DNA. What are you worshiping? Perhaps you're under the power of something or someone other than Jesus. And friend, I would plead with you, Jesus can save you. He can break the power of your own desires, whether that's money or power, whatever else it might be. He can save you. But will you accept him? Will you believe? And we see one other person that at least I've highlighted in this narrative. That's the jailer. Likely he is someone who did not believe in God at all. He was at least unaware of Jesus. Certainly he had not heard about Jesus. This was a new message that Paul and Silas were bringing. And he was in that position where he initially rejected. Because this is the guy who ultimately takes these missionaries and places them in prison and safeguards them. You can imagine, it's interesting that in the Greek, when it talks about him going to the prison, we kind of think in our minds many times that maybe there was some sort of a cave or something at his house, and then he went down to the prison or a structure. The way that the Greek lays it out, he went from his house down into the prison. That it's quite likely that the prison was a part of his house, and that you just went deeper into it. That he lived right there. That was his home. And so can you imagine, here he is as the jailer, going to sleep that night, listening to what? Paul and Silas singing hymns about Jesus. And I would say, I think it's very fair for us to say, here is a person who heard about Jesus but was rejecting him. Not like Lydia, who immediately accepted. Not like, you know, the magistrates or the owners of the girl who ultimately completely rejected, but rather he initially rejects Jesus. He isn't interested. I think part of the problem for him is that he doesn't fully understand his own need. But he got it when he saw how different Paul and Silas were. When he saw that they were living by a completely different standard. That they weren't people who just spoke about God. They were people who lived it. And so here is Paul refusing to run, which anybody in their right mind would do. But his faith was so strong that it causes that jailer to say to him, "What must I do to be saved?" I would say at that point he understood that he needed to be saved. That he had a need. And the answer was simple. You only have to believe. Hey friend, can I ask you that question this morning? Have you come to the point where you realize that you need a Savior? Or are you still in that position where you're fighting against this concept that you need God at all? Say, oh dear friend, let me do my best to convince you that Jesus is the answer for your life. You must accept him as Savior. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the glorious truth of your Son, for not just the truth about what he did, but Father, we thank you for the actions themselves, the fact that he took upon him our sin. And Father, I pray that through your Spirit you might weigh heavily upon every person who is fighting against this truth. But Father, you might help them understand they have a desperate need to be saved. That, Father, Lydia and the jailer came to saving knowledge of you, but so many at Philippi did not. And now their money and their power is gone. And their only prospect is hell. Oh, Father, would you draw these people to you today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.